studies have actually shown that 9 out of 10 managers rate them as superior to their average colleague, as do 9 out of 10 professors and teachers and scholars. According to the professor of psychology, David Mayer, he noted that most drivers, even those who have been hospitalized after accidents, believe themselves to be safer and more skilled than the average driver. The humorist Dave Barry put it this way. He said, "The one thing that unites all human beings, regardless of age, gender, religion, economic status, or ethnic background, is that deep down inside, we all believe we are the above average driver." Now, while we may not think of ourselves as above average when it comes to prayer, there is often just below the surface a belief that we could or we should be if we could just get this prayer thing right. If we could just get this right, then we could be the above average prayer. Enter the parable of Jesus. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, and like to look at verses 9 through 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This is our second part in our focus on prayer that we're going to be doing actually over the next while, as we look at various aspects and seek to try to answer some of the questions that we posed as a congregation back in January, as well as some other questions. Some questions that weren't asked that either come up subsequently or should have been asked. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you that I am not like all the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you the truth, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Before we look at this, let's bow in prayer. Lord, we come to you as a people who need to hear from you. For more than anything else, Lord, we need your Spirit to speak to us through your word. And so I ask that he would be actively at work in all of our lives today, that we would all hear the word that you have for us. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says that two men go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, the natural assumption made by anyone hearing the story at that time is that the Pharisee is a devout person. He would be the good driver. The tax collector, on the other hand, is a sinner. And he's the kind of guy who's going to be swerving all over the road, cutting in and out of traffic, you know, not paying any attention to the signs, and probably spending a good bit of time as a DWI. You know, that's the tax collector. Both characters in the story, though, are actually caricatures. The extremes that they are given in their actions and attitudes in many ways would constitute a literary hyperbole, kind of an exaggeration. Though they are in many ways based on actions or attitudes that we find. In other words, it's an example that would show the extreme. In other words, we might be like one or the other of these characters, but we might not quite show it in the exact same way. We may be a little bit more subtle. On the one hand, you have a Pharisee. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, what do we normally think? We normally immediately want to sneer. You know, that's normally what comes to our mind. We think, oh, this is a despicable, legalistic hypocrite. But that's not what would have come to mind by those hearing the parable during Jesus' day. The group we know as the Pharisees originally started out as a group of people who had returned from exile in Babylon with a commitment. Their commitment had stemmed from the thought that they had learned their lesson. You know, we had been in exile. Why? Because we had disobeyed God. We weren't obeying His laws. We had given ourselves to idolatry, to profaning the name of God. We weren't keeping the Sabbath. We weren't obeying Him. And so now we are going to make sure that we get these things right. They didn't want to be on the wrong side of God. They didn't want to be on the punishment side. And that meant keeping the law. They chose to call themselves Pharisees. Now, the word Pharisee literally means separated. And they believed that through strict adherence to the Torah, to the law, in its minutest detail, they believed that through doing this, they could separate themselves from the Gentile, their pagan world that was surrounding them, and live in the blessing and in the presence of God. Over the years, they sought to piously serve the God they loved. And there's some beautiful songs that they wrote during that time. Let me share with you, again, this is not the picture that we normally have of Pharisees, but this is a picture of, this is one of the songs that was written by the group we call the Pharisees. It goes like this: "With a loud voice glorify God, and the congregation of many proclaim His majesty. In the multitude of the upright glorify His name, and with the faithful recount His greatness. Bind our souls with the good ones, and with the pure ones to glorify the Most High. Form an assembly to proclaim His salvation, and be not lax in making known His might and His majesty to all simple folk." Now you hear that, you go, wow, you know, wouldn't that be a great song to sing? You think, you know, here's a piety, here's a sense of glorifying and praising God that was part of them as they originally sought to live out the law. Well, somewhere along the lines, there was a disconnect. The focus ever so subtly shifted from obeying the law for the God they loved to loving the law of the God they obeyed to merely obeying an ever-increasing list of rules and regulations. By the time of Jesus, they had lost sight of God, even as they invoked His name in their prayers. Well, look at what this Pharisee focused on in his prayer. I want to point out two elements. He focused on method and leverage. See, when one's life is centered around law, then it can only be expected that one would place a high premium on method. Right? If it's all about getting it right, what do you have to do? You have to make sure you've got the right method. Well, the Pharisee followed protocol. He made sure to cross every T and dot every I. He knew how to pray. He went to the temple, of course, that is the place to pray. He went there, and the impression that's given, particularly in contrast with what we find later, is that he went to the right place within the temple. He went to the place in the temple where you knew you'd be close to God. You know, like in many churches, you know, if you're really serious about prayer, and we're probably not because we don't have a prayer bench right here, right? But you know that if you pray back there, it's okay. But the closer you get to the front, the more your prayers are heard, right? Well, that's kind of how the Pharisee was. He went to the place where there's kind of that thinnest space or the thinnest distance between, you know, person and God. We're told as well that he stood up. He stood straight and tall. His head was lifted to heaven. And as was the custom of his time, his hands were outstretched. You could see him there. It was also protocol. The method was you prayed out loud. Because if you didn't pray out loud, well, you know, what were you doing? You may recall the story in the Old Testament of Hannah, right? Where she wasn't praying out loud. She was just, you know, kind of mumbling. And what did the priest think? He thought, you're drunk. You know, because if you're really praying, then you just pray out loud. But you're just kind of mumbling. So the practice, you know, he was following that. He prayed out loud. He stood up straight and tall. And then you notice what he did. He prayed about what? Himself. Now, to us, this seems frightfully self-centered. But to the first century Jew, this was what they believed God wanted. It was based on the example given in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And because in Deuteronomy chapter 26, actually the person is coming to prayer, brings their altar, and then identifies themselves before God. And so he's doing that. You know, it was believed that God wants to hear the identity of the one who comes before the altar with gifts and prayers. The Pharisee here is merely identifying himself to God. But the two main problems here relating to how he sought to identify himself was that he never really got off what? Himself. You know, you may be tempted when you hear this. Okay, now why is he praying at all? You know, wouldn't a mirror serve his purpose better at this point? But see, for the Pharisee, it was all about method. It was all about getting the method right. Well, then there's the other part, other problem with his focus of his prayer. For it wasn't only method, it was also leverage. See, he was giving God reasons why his prayer should be heard and answered. You know, kind of view is like God is stationary. You know, he's a heavy God, of course, right? And he's just sitting there with his arms crossed saying, I don't want to do anything. And what this Pharisee is doing is getting this great big pry bar, and he's going to stick it under God. And he said, okay, God, I'm going to use my leverage to move God. And once I get God moving, of course, he's going to move and answer my prayers. That's kind of what the picture is being portrayed here. And while his words sound like simple arrogance, and what it really is an attempt by the Pharisee to indicate that he embodied the kind of person that God wanted. Because hadn't God said in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. What's he saying? He's saying, see, God, I am the one who fully embodies what you have commanded a person to be. The Pharisee steps away from the crowd in order to maintain his purity before God and launches into the list of his religious accomplishment. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. He does everything right according to the standards of the day, obeying all the religious rules of the road. In terms of God's commandment, he is above average. Guess what? He's the good driver. But notice as he compares himself, it's kind of interesting. He doesn't compare himself with other supposedly righteous individuals. Right? He's comparing himself to the guy who swerves all over the road and does crazy things. He compares himself with what he calls the other people. Literally, that's translated as the rest of humanity. God, you know, when you look, you know, I'm not a robber. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm certainly not like the tax collector over there. Now, there's nothing spectacular about the list of vices that he names. In fact, sinners commonly receive mentioned, or the sinners that are listed in lists of vices, even in the New Testament, are normally the same ones. But the effect of such a list is significant. For the lines have been effectively drawn. For on the one hand, there is a Pharisee who considers himself righteous. And on the other hand, there's the rest of the world whom he considers sinful. He then lists his prominent accomplishments, his own pious acts. I fast twice a week. Now, this is not only, you know, above the rest of the world. This is above, actually, Pharisees themselves. For the Pharisees taught that you should fast once a week. And he says, not only am I a Pharisee, I'm a better Pharisee. So not only am I a better driver than the most of the world, I'm a better driver even than race car guys. I'm the cream of the crop here. He says, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. In essence, he's saying, you know, I tithe not only off my net, I tithe off my gross. Whoa. He's on the right side. He has the leverage, the kind of leverage that gets one's prayers answered. You can imagine him thinking, you know, God would be foolish not to answer my prayers. In fact, God would be wrong not to answer my prayers. You can hear him saying, in essence, I put out for you, God. You better put out for me. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, notes this. He says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. What fault is he referring to? Pride. See, you know, pride is the one sin that you can't do in a group, C.S. Lewis describes. You know, because you can get a bunch of thieves together and go, oh, let's go thieving, right? You know, but you get a bunch of prideful people together, you go, let's all be prideful. Oh. We'll all be prideful together as long as you remember I'm number one. Right? We can do that. But remember, you know, pride is not a group activity. And the more you have it, the more you isolate, and also the more you hide it from yourself. What we as observers are left as we view this picture, we're left with this sickening sense of this man's pride. How could we think that God would like it? How could we think that God would like it? But when we look deeply at ourselves, we often want to focus on the same things as the Pharisees when it comes to prayer. Though it might take a little different direction, might look a little different, for we often put our stock in method and leverage. How often are we tempted to search for the perfect tool to help us pray? You know, one of the tools that I was taught in high school, and I know some of you are familiar with, is ACTS. A-C-T-S. If you remember ACTS, and this is how you pray. A stands for adoration. C stands for confession. T stands for thanksgiving. S stands for supplication. Okay, that means his request. Yeah. You know, and I can remember, you know, as, you know, learning all of these things and saying, okay, you know, the key to prayer is making sure you work this ACTS, make, you know, work your way through it. But it always, you know, I can remember struggling. Okay, this is good, but what's the difference between adoration and thanksgiving? Is it adoration if I say, oh God, you are so good to me? Well, that's more like thanksgiving. So what, you know, how do I... Have I gotten enough adoration in my prayer? And he begins to look and say, okay, do I have enough balance? You know, did I give enough praise to the requests I have? Because if I get it out of balance, it's God again. Go, nope, try again. Nope, try again. You know, and so I found myself trying to work this method, trying to get it all right, trying to make sure my prayer fit all of that. And all the while with this kind of thought in my mind, you know, what if I mess up the order? What if I mess it all up? Am I just, you know, spouting useless things? No, I got to get this method right. You know, books easily become bestsellers as they tell us the new method that people are using to get results from God. You know, it's kind of like fly fishermen. You know, during different times of the year, there are different flies that are biting. And everyone knows not only different times of year, there's also even different places. And what do you want to do? You want to go to the guide in that area and find out. You know, you don't want to just use any fly. You want to use the fly that the trout is biting, because what fun is it to go fishing and see all the other fishermen catching them, but you have the wrong fly? You know, and many of the books that come out on prayer are, in essence, trying to help us to understand, okay, this is the fly that God's biting right now.
If you just get this, if you just do this prayer, this method, this is how God's working today. It won't work, you know, 3 years down the line, they'll have a new book out because that one God's no longer biting on. And so they'll have a new book and they'll tell the stories of how, and everybody will rush and buy the book and they'll try that method and there'll be some people who go, and there'll be testimonies and all like that, and then all try and then there'll be another. Isn't that how it goes? Because we're constantly searching for what? We're placing our trust in what? Method. Am I getting it? Am I getting it right? Now, don't get me wrong. Methods can be useful. They can help us to pray. But what is of central importance is that we don't rely on them as if they were the key to making God answer our prayers. Add to the search for the right method is the question of, or not, of whether we have the right leverage. For we are often looking for ways to prove to God that He should answer our prayers. We're the righteous one in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation. God, You owe me after all I've sacrificed for You. For whatever other means, we try to put that pry bar in and move God. See, one of the main reasons most of us feel inadequate when it comes to prayer is because we feel that we haven't quite found the right method and our lives are not godly enough to have the leverage we need. And if we could just get that right method, if we could just get the right leverage, we'd be not only fine, we'd be above average. Well, let's look at the other figure in this story, the tax collector. Now, we are generally well-disposed when we hear the word tax collector in Scripture, aren't we? Even though I would say probably most of you are not particularly in love with IRS agents today. But we know that Jesus, and the reason we feel so well-disposed to them is because we know Jesus spent so much time with them and even praised them. But that wouldn't have been the case. They wouldn't have been viewed that way by the people in Jesus' day. For the occupation of tax collector was particularly despised, a particularly despised occupation by first century Jews. The tax collectors made their living by collecting taxes opposed by the occupying force of Rome. And the way in which they did it was very simply, the Romans would come and say, okay, we're going to hire tax collectors. Only Rome didn't pay them anything. These tax collectors, they made their money by taking what Rome said everyone had to pay and then adding a surcharge. Now, it was great because the Romans didn't publish what everyone had to pay. So no one, you couldn't argue with the tax collector. It was like, this kind of secret system. And so tax collectors could often find to person or another, different ways of trying to extract more and more in ways that would clearly be seen as abusing the position that they had. They were not particularly loved in that culture. But the tax collector, we're told, like the Pharisee, came to the temple to pray. But he doesn't follow protocol. His method is far from the rules of prayer and what they would have been. He was doing it all wrong. When he went to the temple, he didn't go up front. What did he do? He stood in the back. How is God going to hear from there? You can shout all you want. God hears from up front. He stood all the way in back. On top of that, he didn't look up to heaven. His hands weren't raised. Again, how is God going to hear you if your voice is not going up? His voice is going down and his hands aren't raised, ready to receive from God. Instead, what is he doing? He's beating his breast. How could he possibly expect God to hear him? Now, like the Pharisee, though, he did identify himself. He just didn't try to use it as leverage. It would have been futile. Instead, he cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That he would think of himself as a sinner would not have been a surprise to those who heard this parable, because they were universally viewed as terrible people. But this man, the skewed method and leverage, and comes with simple honesty and openness before God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I need to make a note here. We can turn the tax collector's prayer into another model, or use humility as a tool for leverage with God. See, God, I'm being humble. What would it look like, though, if we came before God completely transparent and humble? Maybe we'd do better to follow the prayer one man prayed. He said, "So far today, God, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen." Look how Jesus concludes the parable. Verse 14. "I tell you the truth, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, to the first century audience, as well as to many of us in the 21st century, one would think that the religious leader would have no problem praying. After all, he supposedly does this every day. Surely God would honor his prayer. Yet it is the despised tax collector, the one who likely rarely prays, that earns Jesus' praise. The irony is that the one who comes regularly to pray is not the example to emulate. The example, that's not the example. See, trying to get the mechanics right can keep us from the most important aspect of praying: coming with an open heart before God. For God isn't interested in our method, and any leverage that we can claim is pretty lame. God is looking for us to come openly, honestly, and in humility. Prayer isn't about formulas. It's about a relationship. It's not about expertise. It's about authenticity. God invites us to come to Him in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the invitation that we receive and the nature of prayer that you desire. Amen.